Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14, and I hope Mr. Brady doesn't prime the pump too many times, but I have to say a few things this morning also. One is that some of the reasons that we speak about political issues and that is that we live in America, where God has given us the freedoms and the liberties that we have. And since he's given those things to us, we should be stewards of those freedoms and stand fast in them, actually fight to protect them. And so to me, it's a shame when pastors and churches say, well, churches are exempt. To me, that's falling for this thing that there's just a slight but very important deception being made, and that is the difference between the freedom of worship and the freedom of religion. People say, well, you're free to worship however you would like, and that sounds good, but that means that it's confined to what we're doing right here. And in America, we have freedom of religion, which means that I'm free to practice my religion all week long, not just when I go to church. And I would just say this in defense of these bakers that refuse to endorse, and that's what it is, and endorse a homosexual mirage. They all of them have said, we don't ask at the door what your orientation is. If you come and you want some cupcakes for lunch, we're going to serve it to you. Okay? You want a cake for a birthday party, that's fine. It's just this endorsement of a vile, ungodly celebration or whatever that we won't be a part of. And then I wanted to mention something about another Indiana state trooper that I saw this week. And please don't take this the wrong way, but I think there's a story about a state trooper who lost his job for the second time inviting people to church that he pulled over for traffic violations. While he invited them, they were pulled over for a traffic violation, and by the way, here's where I go to church and all that. And some people would say, well, he's just being a Christian on the job. Well, I think there's a difference there. I mean, if he wants to invite his fellow troopers to church, that's fine. But you pull me over, you are the sword of government, and you're saying, where do you go to church? You should probably be going to church. And I think that is wrong, okay? A Christian shouldn't be inviting people to church once he pulls them over for going through a stop sign, along with the other things that are happening there. It reminds me, and I won't be able to tell it as good as Ronald Reagan, but Ronald Reagan told the joke about the man who was in court suing for his medical expenses after a terrible accident. He was, maybe he was a little slower, you know, I think he was, I shouldn't say it this way, but he was in a horse and buggy and got ran over by a truck. He's laying there on the side of the road. State trooper comes up and his horse is just moaning and groaning, very severe pain. And he looks at him and he pulls out his service revolver and puts him out of his misery. His dog is laying there, mangled. No way he would ever be able to recover from the accident. And he puts him out of his misery. And then the trooper comes up to him and says, and how are you feeling today? So he said, why, of course, at the scene of the accident, I did say I was feeling just fine. But I had real medical expenses afterward. So anyway, state troopers should be free to be Christians, and they shouldn't be forced to collect gambling proceeds and receive their wages from helping that run smoothly, but they should not be trying to witness to those they pull over on the side of the road, I would say. Anyway, so today I want to give a lesson on what I'm calling courage and churches. You say, how do those two fit together? Well, they fit together in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 23 is the next paragraph. And let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll work our way through the passage and try to learn a few things as we go along. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we're almost to the end of Paul and Barnabas' journey, their mission that they were sent on, that we call this first missionary journey because this wasn't his last one. So the screen is down. Now we're ready for there. We're ready for a map. So we know that Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch. They went down to Seleucia and then sailed down to Cyprus. They first went to Salamis and worked their way through the island to Paphos. And then from there, and that's where they met Sergius Paulus and encountered the Jew sorcerer Elymas, who opposed them, but Sergius Paulus was saved. Then they went up to Perga, and immediately from there went all the way up to Pisidian Antioch. You see two Antiochs, and remember there's at least 16 founded by the guy that founded these two. So they're in Antioch and Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, and there they preached in the synagogue, and after a while the Jews were very jealous that all the Greeks and Gentiles came to hear the gospel and received it. And this is where Paul said, you've deemed yourself unworthy, and we're going to preach to the Gentiles. And after a while there, they stirred up the leadership and persecuted them in all the area. And so Paul and Barnabas leave from there and head down to Iconium. And in Iconium, they preach in the synagogue, and they're seeing people saved and turning to Christ. And then there becomes an assault, an underground movement to stone them. And before they got that accomplished, Paul and Barnabas head down to Lystra. In Lystra, for the last two class periods, we've talked about that. In Lystra, they came there, and it seems that there's not a Jewish synagogue there. They're speaking in the open marketplace, most likely. There's a lame man there, and Paul perceives that he has faith to be saved, and so he heals him. The man leaps up and walks, and these, I don't want to say barbarians, but these pagans who are very what we might call unsophisticated, they're not like the philosophers in Athens. They believe that Paul and Barnabas are actually incarnations of the gods. The gods are among us. They've made themselves into man. They're here, and they want to sacrifice oxen to them. And Paul and Barnabas scarcely stop them from worshiping them and offering sacrifices to them. And last week we worked our way through the very short message that Paul would have seemed preached to them, how you would preach to Gentiles who are not learned in philosophy and who are not learned in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, as you would preach to Jews in Acts. And so they are nearly worshipped in Lystra. And that's where we come. In verse 18, it says, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. we can leave the map up because we're going to come back to it shortly. And in verse 19, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews." I like the way the Bible says that. Certain Jews. Well, I wonder who they were. The Bible tells us certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, notice this. They're in Lystra. Get my pointer there. They're in Lystra. So some Jews from Iconium come down to Lystra, but there's also other Jews from Antioch. So from there's these people who hate the work of the Lord being done by Paul and Barnabas, and they come all the way from Antioch to Iconium also. In Antioch and Iconium, they come down to Lystra, and they persuade the people, and they do quite a stunning job of persuading the people. First, these people believe that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And Paul, preaching to them, hardly or barely stops them from sacrificing to them. They're still, even though they stop them from sacrificing to him, they're still very impressed with the things that these people have done. But these Jews from Antioch and Iconium come down, and surely it wasn't overnight. But they come down and they start sowing seeds of discord and slander against Paul and Barnabas until they persuaded the people, and the people and them stone them. They do stone Paul. So in Iconium, they escaped without being stoned. Here, they do not escape. Paul, does not escape. And so they stone him. He is the speaker. And the stoning indicates that this, as the scriptures say, this is fomented by the Jews. The stoning was more of a Jewish type of form of execution. It's interesting that it's done in the city, because after he was stoned, the scriptures say they dragged him, or they, what was the word used specifically there? They drew him, but we can imagine he's stoned and they dragged him out of the city so that he wouldn't be there in the midst of what they're doing. And it appears they didn't really even care about burying him. They just dragged him out of the city, and they supposed he was dead. It wasn't like they stoned him and said, "All right, now get out of here," you know, and he's stumbling along, and they believed he was dead. Luke is accurate in saying they supposed he was dead, because as the author, he knows that Paul wasn't dead, but he was as good as dead, because they fully thought that he was. They supposed he was dead. They dumped him outside of the city. And verse 20 tells us that the disciples stood round about him. So they, the disciples, they must not. Paul is the focal point of all this anger, and he's the one that gets stoned. The disciples come along sooner or later or at the same time, and they are circled around him. They're round about him. They're circled around him. And let's imagine or think, who's in this circle around Paul? Well, there's Barnabas is there, I'm sure. And the healed lame man, I would assume that he is there. And we can, I think, confidently assume that Eunice, Lois, and Timothy are there. Timothy's from Lystra. And when Paul comes through here on his second time through, he picks up Timothy and goes with him. So it would appear that Timothy and his mother and grandmother were saved at this point, or maybe even before this, but they were saved by this time. And the second time when Paul comes through, Timothy is grown enough to be able to come along with Paul. Whoa. So they are there, and there's many others. There's disciples there, and so there's plenty there, and they're circled around him. I can't imagine what is going through their minds. I would assume they're supposing Paul is dead also. I would assume everyone is supposing he's dead, and I don't know what happened, how it happened, or whatever. I'm sure he's not under a pile of rocks. He was stoned in town and just dragged out there, but somehow he regains consciousness and regains strength. And it says he rose up. This is not a resurrection. I think it's clear enough by the words that Luke uses that Paul was not dead. So it's not a resurrection. But it still is a miraculous healing. Because it says, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed for a trip to Derbe. Now look at that. Okay? That's a long ways. I think that would show, that map would indicate that it's closer to 60 miles away from Lystra. There's some, you know, it's these towns. We don't know if that one has been discovered yet, but some people, the older authors that I read thought that Derbe was about 20 miles away. More recent authors would put it at 60 miles away, and that's, you know, we don't, they dig up, they scrape dirt off of stones and determine that it's a city. It's easy to know that it's a city, but to know which one, sometimes it's harder to determine. But either way, whether it's 20 miles or 60 miles, how many of you have walked that far after being stoned and left for dead? Okay. Paul was miraculously healed. He was miraculously healed. And so, and here is what I would say, one of the first points where we see Paul's courage. He was stoned, supposedly dead, left for dead. He gets up and goes right back into the town where this stoning took place. Now, he didn't go right back into the marketplace and preach to them, but he went right back into the town. It had to be, I would assume, later in the day with the stoning happening and then the dragging him out of town and then him getting up and coming back into town. Maybe it happened first thing in the morning. But either way, he's there. He goes back into the city, and the next day he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. And so he continues. It's not like he says, well, and we wouldn't expect it, I don't think. We already seen him face a sorcerer, huge crowds that are antagonistic toward him and all this. And to get stoned, I'm not trying to make light of it, but Paul has went through a lot of things already. It fits that he would have the courage to go back into the town and then head down and continue the work that the Holy Spirit had called them to. And so he goes to Derbe. And in verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned." So it's very short. It's not even, it's like two phrases. I don't know what you'd call them. More than two phrases, but very short section. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned. That's all that we hear about happening in Derbe at this point in Paul's work. But we know a couple things there. They preached the gospel there. And we don't know the size of the city, the Jewish population, but we can assume this is at the, you see the different color, you go from green to brown or gold there. People say that this is at the fringe of the Roman government there. There's kind of a, maybe what you might call a no man's land there, or very uncivilized area there. So I would assume that Derbe is very much like Lystra. We know he preached the gospel, and we know he either preached it like he did in the synagogue, or he preached it like he did at Lystra. So we know that, and then it says, and he taught many. It's interesting to note that the word taught many is from, it's only used a few times in the scriptures, but it's from the same word in that's used in Matthew 28:19, where now I'm having a brain lapse, so we'll turn there. I'll turn there. Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach all nations there is the idea of make disciples. Make disciples of the nations there. And here, it's the same word, it's the same idea with this word, which is make disciples. So he preached the gospel and made many disciples. That didn't happen in a day. So we have these two phrases that describe his work in Derby, and there's months and months involved there. He preached the gospel there, and he made many disciples, and then he returned. And to me, here again we see courage of Paul. Okay, he returned. He went back from Derby to Lystra. Well, what happened in Lystra? He'd been stoned. And then he went back to Iconium. And what happened in Iconium the last time he was there? There was this full assault to organization to stone him. And what happened in Antioch? There was all kinds of persecution from the rulers and the people of power and position there. And so they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And from here to the rest of, end of the paragraph, we have a general description of what he did in each of these places. We shouldn't understand this as the words following only happened in Antioch. This is what he did as he went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And I would guess we could assume he did this in Derby before he left there. And so we'll read through that. It says they returned to again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, see, that's part of where we get the idea that this happened all along the way, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So this is the church's part. We have courage. He gets up from the stoning, goes back into the town, continues on the work of the Lord, and then goes back through all those towns. I would point out that it seems that as he goes back through, he's not so much evangelizing as edifying. He's going back. The description of what he's done is he's working with the people that had believed there. I'm not saying he didn't witness to those that he came across, but he wasn't standing in going to the synagogue and that type of thing. He was going to these churches, establishing them so that they would be set to continue the work that had been started. But so as he goes back through, he says he confirms the souls of the disciples. I would point out that this is not Catholic confirmation. So, you see a word and all of a sudden people think, well, I knew that was in the Bible. It's not Catholic confirmation. I'm studying a little bit on the sacraments. I'm not thinking of going that direction. Actually, we'll be teaching on the ordinances this Thursday. And so I'm looking at the sacraments. Confirmation is a sacrament of the Catholic Church. And, of course, you have to be confirmed into the church because you were baptized in the church with no knowledge of what happened to you. And so it's kind of all machinery, I would say. But it's not from this or anywhere else that the Bible uses the word confirmed. They were confirmed. It's not Catholic confirmation because these people were already saved. They had already in the midst of persecution and opposition committed themselves to the Lord. And so they confirmed them, and that was done by exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. And I think that there's two things there, both related to faith. I think the continuing is related to faith, because the more we understand the Bible, the more I understand the Bible, I see that faith is not something that we had at some point. It's something that we have from day to day, from step to step, step by step. The just shall live by faith. It's not something that we all of a sudden we have, for by grace are you saved through faith. So we are saved by faith, and then after that we don't need faith. Faith is continuing. It's faith is obedience. And so they continued. He exhorted them to continue, and that would be the exercise of faith. And then continue in the faith. Since it says the faith, that's the beliefs. That's what we believe. That would be the things that they had been taught by the apostles there, and what they would continue to be taught by those that were left with them. So faith, the faith, would be like the object or the doctrine of faith, and continuing would be the exercise of faith. And then he says, so he exhorted them to continue in the faith and told them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, these people were already part of, I'm going to be sloppy here with words. They were already part of God's kingdom. They were part of the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what's the technically the right word, but they had already acknowledged Christ was their Lord, their King. They were saved. So the tenor or what is being said here is not that you have to endure tribulation or trials in order to be saved, but between now and getting to heaven, described here as the King of God, we will go through tribulations or trials. We can expect that. And he reminds them of that, or exhorts them even with that, that we must, through much trials, many trials or much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. So they ordained them elders. Now, on first reading, we might think that Paul and Barnabas said, okay, here's a group of people. Let's see here. Let's have, you will be the elder. You and you and you will be the elder, the elders of this church. But that's not what this says. God gave us these scriptures in the Greek language, and the word for ordain here is a word that means in every situation to elect by raising the hand, not by the imposition of hands, like we would think of as ordaining, but to select or elect by raising of hands. That's what this word means. So here, Paul, I think it probably follows the example that we see in Acts chapter 7. There was the apostles told them, look out among you and choose some people, and we will. It was working together between Paul and Barnabas and the people of the church there. But the people of the church selected them by raising hands. They ordained them elders. And it's interesting and that they were elders ordained or elders selected for each of those churches. So Derbe had elders, more than one. Lystra had more than one. Iconium had more than one. Antioch had more than one. And these are not, 3 week old churches, but they're not 5 year old churches either. And they have more than one elder in each place. We should point out, and I don't have the time, but elders, if we were to look in 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about the qualifications of a bishop, pastor, and in Acts chapter 20, where he talks to the elders and the overseers of the church in Ephesus, that the word overseer, the idea of pastor, elder, and bishop, all of those terms all describe exactly the same office, same position in a church. So here again, there's no difference between pastors, elders, bishops, and or overseers or any other word. Ministers, minister does. I mean, anybody can be a minister in that sense of the word, in the sense of just ministering to someone. But in a church office, in that, these words are the same. Now, we don't, in our church, call one another bishops, probably because the Catholic Church has used that to give us bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes and every different hierarchy there. There's not really any hierarchy in church government, I can't remember. I think Pastor Armacost will be teaching us about that. Maybe Pastor Darren. But anyway, elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, all the same office in a church. So Paul and Barnabas, with the people in each congregation, selected, and the people in congregation selected by voting on elders for their congregation. And it's interesting to note that right after this, or even tied with this decision, is the idea of praying with fasting. It's not a you know, oh yeah, by the way, we're going to vote on our pastor, on who we're going to select a pastor. We're going to select an elder. It is something that is very serious. And so they ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. Seems that if for no other reason, at least for that one of ordaining elders, they prayed with fasting. And then they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Or we might better understand, in whom they had believed. The Lord whom they had believed in, which was the Lord Christ Jesus, the Lord. And I think that's interesting to note that the Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles. We're not really talking about what Paul did, even though he's the one that we're seeing at the moment. Acts shows us what Jesus Christ has done through the lives of his apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And these people, they didn't believe on Paul. They didn't believe on Barnabas. They believed on Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul and Barnabas commend them to him, leave them in his care as they go on to return to their home church, Antioch. And we'll see that next week. So this week we've seen Paul's courage. And hopefully we are encouraged to have courage in the situations that we face. We shouldn't give up when we face opposition. None of us, at least in the foreseeable future, you know, maybe we look far off, and far off might be sooner than we think, but none of us are seeing physical hurt. We're not being threatened by that, and necessarily day to day. And but we should be ready for it. There are very violent people in the world today, and it's not unlikely that it could happen individually or even as a group. And then we can see some of what Paul did with these new churches. And I would point out that Acts, just as we go, as we finish, and this is more of an academic point, but it's important. Acts is descriptive. Acts describes for us what they did during that time period. The epistles that Paul writes to us, those are prescriptive. Those tell us what ought to be done. Acts describes for us what was done. And so, in that sense, some of the things that we see in Acts, we don't get instruction from them that we ought to do them. For example, we don't look for cloven tongues of fire over our head. That's an obvious example, but that is an example of what we're talking about with Acts being descriptive. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this paragraph in the account of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. Very short, and still yet covers many days and much work that was done. We pray that you would help us as we try to do your work, to do it in your strength and with your power, and following the examples and instructions that we receive from your word. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in our preaching service, and that all that we do would please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.